If you have your Bibles here this evening, I would like us first to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And then we're going to go to Revelation 21. This is our call to instruction, but I felt the need to include it in tonight's lesson before we begin the third point out of the four on establishing the credibility, the historicity, and the accuracy, and the inspiration, and the necessity of the four Gospels found in your New Testament. Revelation chapter 12, I want to consider the office of apostle tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I want to consider the office of apostle first and foremost, okay, 1 Corinthians 12, because as we look at the board up here, in last lesson that we looked at, remember, we've already covered two of the four points. The first point being that the four Gospels that are in the canon of the New Testament is the earliest Gospels ever found and ever referred to by the early church. The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Secondly, these Gospels were written by credible, reliable sources, all of whom were eyewitnesses. And remember, Matthew and John were two of the original 12, that office of apostle. Okay? The apostle Peter was also an eyewitness. And again, both conservative scholars and the church fathers agree that Mark's gospel could in actuality be referred to as the gospel of Peter, because Peter and Mark were very close associates, and you do find that in Peter's epistle. We know that brother Dr. Luke was a close associate of the apostle Paul, and Paul had a three-year tutoring program directed by his teacher, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in the Arabian desert, which we find that in Galatians chapter 1. So all four Gospels have the thumbprint and the spiritual DNA of apostleship. Now with that in mind, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28. And God had set some in the church first apostles. Now the Greek word that is translated there first, and I know I've given to you of this in the past, and maybe you have it noted on your margin, comes from a Greek word that means first in rank or first in order. First in rank or first in order, speaking of chronological time, first in order. And so here we're told that when it comes to the church, the very first office was apostles. And beloved, again, my argument and my contention is you do not have to wait until Acts chapter 2 with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to bring into gestation the church. Most conservative scholars and the ones that you listen to on the internet or on TV or whatever means will automatically tell you that Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, is the birthday of the church. Well, that's wrong, because the apostles were not appointed by Christ on Acts chapter 2. The apostles, I believe it's in Luke 6, because I think we looked at it in this series. Jesus spends a whole night in prayer all alone with his Father, comes down from that mountain, calls the entire band of disciples that were with him, and he designates from that group 12, and he designates them apostles. For me, that is the beginning of the church, not Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, for me, is the early embryonic church in its form. They had everything that a local church would have. They had the gospel. They had baptism given to believers. They had a mandate to go into all the world. They had a church treasurer, though the first one was a scoundrel. They had Christ in their midst. And before Jesus left, he gave them the Holy Spirit to reside within them. They had all the mechanics of a local church like we do. Acts chapter 1, they conducted a business meeting to replace Judas's empty office of his apostleship. So for me, I argue with a lot of contention, Acts 2 is not the birthday of the church, because the apostles were already there. But you do find Jesus designating from his larger group, the 12, in his earthly ministry. It also says, secondarily, prophets, thirdly, teachers. After that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. And then Paul, because of the schism in that church, says, are all apostles? And the obvious answer is no. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? No. Have all the gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? And the obvious answer is no. To every one of those questions, the obvious answer is no, 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 no. And then he concludes, but covet or lust after earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. And then he goes into the love chapter, that love is the most supreme attribute for a child of God to both exhibit and to demonstrate and to apply. So I look at this verse as our call to instruction here tonight, that the first office that Jesus designate was not prophets. You look through all four Gospels, Jesus never spoke in tongues, and he didn't need an interpreter, okay? And there were no prophets with him at that time. The office of prophet would come into place more so in the book of Acts. You see prophets functioning in the early church in the book of Acts. All you have is the master, the head of the church, and that little band of 12, the apostles. They were first to be designated and commissioned, so Jesus and the apostles formed the first church, not Acts 2. Now take this and go to Revelation 21. We know that Revelation is a highly figurative book, and you have to be very careful in interpreting the symbols and the signs. Revelation 21. Revelation is a book that's loaded with Old Testament symbolism. And if you are not acquainted with the Old Testament, you are going to have a rough time trying to decipher the signs and the images and the visions that are found. In the book of Revelation, you will not find one verse of the Old Testament quoted. Not one. Not one verse, like you would say in the Gospels, or maybe Peter and Paul in their letters may quote in part or in whole an Old Testament scripture. But what you do find in Revelation are over 700 allusions from the Old Testament. Types, shadows, are allusions. With that in mind, allow me to read verse 10 and following. Here John is carried by the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and he is shown the great city, the holy city Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now, beloved, I'll tell you right up front, if you want to take this literally, where you have this huge square box coming out of heaven and hovering over the earth, you're going to be very careful with your literalism. What John here is describing, okay, is not what heaven or the city looks like, but what it is in its substance and in its meaning. Notice how he describes the city. Having the glory of God, and her light was like unto stone, most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And had a wall, great and high, and had 12 gates. So you have a high wall, 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So if you're thinking you're going to get to heaven and you're going to find this huge square city hovering over the earth, and you're going to have these gates, and on one gate they got the word Judah, and on one gate they're going to have Issachar, and on another gate they're going to have the name Dan burnt into the door, you're a fool. This represents, in typology, the Old Testament Israel. True Old Testament Israel. Is not the church, and is not your faith first grounded, from the soil of the Old Testament. Abraham is called our spiritual father. And when you read Hebrews chapter 11, every name in that great list of men and women who displayed great acts of faith by their works, there is not one New Testament saint referred to. Meaning, in Hebrews 11, are your brothers and sisters, true Israel, spiritual Israel, Romans 2, the last two verses, and several verses and passages from the book of Galatians. That is true Israel, the true people of God, the elect, but we're not done. On the east, three gates, on the north, three gates, on the south, three gates, on the west, three gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. So there's 12 gates, and now we come to 12 foundations. And wonder of wonders, what in the world do you find? What is the foundation of this building, or this edifice? The 12 names of the apostles. You got 12 tribes of the old, 12 apostles in the new, 12 being the number symbolically of government and rulership. You have true Israel of the Old Testament, represented by the gates. You have 12 foundations representing true Israel in the New Testament. But notice, it's one city. You do not have a city for the Jews and the cities for the Gentiles. You only have one people. And those who espouse that God has two people with two separate programs, even those who dreamed up this fairy tale initially, two ways to get saved, you got only one city, one habitation, one eternity. And you got 12 gates referring to the 12 tribes and 12 apostles who formed the foundation, and Jesus Christ is told to be what? The chief cornerstone. You got one image representing only one people, not two. Not two. The apostles being its foundation because they were first and foremost in the New Testament. And you have the 12 gates representing both Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, Old Testament real Israel, and you and I, New Testament real Israel. One people. I don't see two separate cities with the mailbox saying Jews only, Gentiles only. I find one image, what one people from both the Old Testament prior to the cross and those who came after the cross. So, beloved, if you're still hanging on to that fairy tale, I'm sorry, you're hanging on to a fairy tale. We have one image of eternity. Two peoples, the elect, and the only thing that divided them is not their race or their circumcision, but the cross in reference to time. Now with that, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. That was my call to instruction. Because point 3 tonight is this. Notice on the board. Point 1 was the four traditional canonical gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are the earliest gospels the church has to date. The earliest. From the very start, from the very get-go. Okay? Secondly, these four canonical gospels were written by credible references or credible, accurate eyewitness sources. Each one of the four Gospels has the DNA thumbprint of an apostle. Whether Matthew and John, who were there, we know that Peter was there, but Mark was Peter's undersecretary, and though Paul wasn't there, he didn't probably witness the life of Christ, because he doesn't say so. He was ministered or was assisted by none other than Dr. Luke. None other than Dr. Luke. And we know from Luke's prologue in his gospel, he tells us that just as others have put paper and pen together to write of these things, O Theophilus, I want you to be reassured of the things that you now believe, because I went to eyewitnesses, and he spoke with them, and he gathered his thoughts and his notes from those who were still alive and who were witnesses of those things. Tonight, we're going to consider, and guess what? Your pastor didn't put it on the board. Shame on me. The third point is this. We're going to consider the early witness of the early church. That's your third point. The witness of the early church fathers. And wait till you see what you discover when you read history. But where do I get that from? Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. We've seen this before. I'm going to be teaching you what I believe to be, in my own words, generational succession. Generational succession. As an ex-Catholic, I was taught papal succession. You have Peter, as I was taught in catechism by the nuns, that Peter was the first pope. He was the first vicar of Christ on the earth. And then when Peter was martyred, somebody took up to become the second pope. And so, beloved, believe it or not, if you are a Roman Catholic and you're going to follow that particular dogma, you have to believe that starting with Peter, up until today with Pope Francis there in Rome, there has been an unbroken line of one pope after another sitting in Peter's chair. That's the term, Peter's chair. And in the old days, when you got the pope ticked off, and before he was about to pound you with an excommunication and send your soul into perdition, popes would look at these monarchs. They would look at the kings and queens in the Middle Ages when Rome had that power, which he doesn't have today. But beloved, there was a time when a pope would look at some king who was doing something that the pope didn't like. Or maybe this king wanted to invade Italy and the pope was the only safeguard. That pope would look at that king and say, "We are Peter. We are Peter. And if you bring your French armies or your Spanish armies on this Italian peninsula, I will give you an excommunication and ban your entire country from the Lord's Supper and damn you all." And beloved, back in that days, the kings and queens would shudder. It wasn't until the 1800s and the Enlightenment that man began to break that yoke of superstitious bondage. But Rome teaches apostolic succession, that every pope that sits in that chair in Rome sits in Peter's chair. What the Bible teaches is generational succession. And here's where you find it. Thou therefore, my son, 2 Timothy 2 and 1, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Timothy, I want you to be strong. Pastor Timothy, I want you to be strong in the grace of Jesus Christ. And the things that thou hast learned of me among many witnesses. Notice, underline that, many witnesses. What does Luke tell us in Luke 1:1? There were many who took pen to paper. Isn't it amazing how the Bible sings the same tune? Everybody who wrote the Bible is like in an orchestra, and every instrument is finely tuned, and they sing to the same sheet of music. Isn't that beautiful? Among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men. I want you to underline faithful. He doesn't simply say, I want you to commit this to men in general. Notice the qualifying adjective, which now kind of limits the playing field. Because not everybody who handles the Word of God is faithful. Not everyone who preaches the gospel or some form of the gospel is being faithful to the text. These are to be faithful men. And then finally, who shall be able to teach others also. Now notice that. Okay, look at the board. Jesus, teacher number one. Jesus teaches Paul in the Arabian desert. Paul teaches Timothy. This is from the text. Timothy then finds faithful men that he's going to teach. And these individuals teach those who follow them. That's called generational succession, not papal succession. You have one generation of born-again, baptized, faithful men and women in the churches, taking under their wing faithful men and women of all stripes and of all ages, inoculating them with the truth. Then this generation takes under wing the next generation, and they inoculate them with the truth. And they, in turn, pass the baton. Are you with me? But notice the other ones that you find in Scripture. Adam gives to Noah everything that Adam knew. Noah leaves the ark with three sons, and Shem takes over what seems to be the spiritual side of this understanding. Shem to Abraham, Abraham to Isaac, Isaac to Judah, Judah to Joseph, Joseph to Moses. Generational succession, not apostolic succession. Look at this one. Jesus to Paul, Paul to Aquila and Priscilla. This is in Acts 18, 19. This couple takes Apollos under wing. They bone up his understanding. And then he goes to Corinth. And what does Paul tell the Corinthians? By way of probably a letter. Whatever this man tells you to do, he represents me. You follow his instructions. What do you find? Not apostolic, but generational succession. If time permits, I'm going to show you something from history. Jesus to St. John. St. John, who was the personal mentor to Pastor Polycarp, who was the pastor of the church in Smyrna. Polycarp takes Irenaeus under his wing. And Irenaeus, in turn, taught others. You know what your responsibility is, my dear friend? You have a mandate from Jesus Christ, who's the head of the church, not me. I'm no head. But Jesus Christ has given every one of you a mandate from heaven to you as his head, as your head to you, his body. You got to take some other people and take them under your wing, and you pass it on. Because if our generation, which is getting older, and now in the article, we got pastors now who are averaging, what, over 54 years of age, and apparently there's not too many young pups coming in the front door. Who's going to give it to the current generation that's being groomed now? You and I have that responsibility. Well, turn to Acts 10. This idea of the apostles being that foundation and the idea of witnesses. Notice how this all comes to play. Well, I'm getting a little ahead of myself when Peter goes visits Cornelius in Acts 10, and this was brought to my attention by my beloved wife. So hats off to her. Notice what Peter says to Cornelius when Peter gets through the front door and he realizes that the sky is not going to fall on him because he's inside the house of a Gentile. Look at verses 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." You see verse 34? Off to the side, right, Peter graduates. This is Peter's graduation. His time with Simon the Tanner, having his vision on top of that building, on top of the home, waiting for his lunch to be done, and the vision that God gives him. And God tells him, "Rise up, Peter," three times. "Rise up, kill and eat." And Peter responds, like he did in the Gospels, "No way, Lord. No way. I'm an Orthodox Jew. There has never been a piece of bacon touching my lips. I've never eaten a pork chop, and I've never had surf and turf with lobster with butter and chives." Peter rose up with his Jewish orthodoxy And then what did Jesus tell him? Don't you dare call unclean which I have called common. Now get. No doubting. You go with those men downstairs who's knocking at the front door. Now wait till we get to the Hebrew, to the actual Greek word. He's told in the Authorized Version, you go with no doubting. And the Greek word there means you go without fussing, without pitching a fit. Obey. Go. And as soon as Peter hits this man's home and he's allowed to come in the front door, and Cornelius falls on his knees and tries to render worship to Peter, Peter says, whoa, 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 I'm only a man just like you. Worship God. And then notice what Peter tells him. In verse 34, brothers and sisters, Peter graduated God's school. He's come to realize that God doesn't have pets. And God doesn't show favoritism with the Jews over all the scumbags to society. And that's how the Jews, by the time Jesus comes on the scene, the Jews had resurrected an ethnic, racial bigotry that was never taught in the Old Testament. Never, 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 never taught. Read on. But in every nation, he that feareth him, the him is God, worketh righteousness, is accepted with him. And in verse 35, as we shall see, he's describing Cornelius. Even though Cornelius is lost, as night is dark and night is long, we saw this particular past Sunday, the fact that Cornelius was doing all the externals of proper religion, but he was dead in sin. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word, I say unto you, was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. Now notice, Acts 1, when it came time to find Judas's replacement, everything and everyone had to begin with John's baptism. Peter substantiates the same qualifier. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Look at verse 39. Fasten those wonderful eyes that God gave you. Open up your ears and brain and notice. And we, plural, meaning Peter wasn't alone. He had six Jewish brothers. And we are, underlined, witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. Wow. That substantiates my first two points. How do we know that the four traditional canonical gospels that you house in your New Testament are accurate, full of the proper history, and recorded everything that God the Holy Spirit wanted us to know about Jesus' go-abouts, whereabouts, what he said, and what he did? Look at that. He doesn't say, I was a witness. We. And when you study chapters 10 and 11, you will find that Peter, when he went to the house of Cornelius, took not one, not two, but six saved Jewish brothers who were eyewitnesses, starting with John's baptism, through the entire earthly ministry and public ministry of Jesus Christ, to include his ascension. You need to know that. We're witnesses. Him God raised up the third day. Well, let me finish. Whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. Well, is that not the essence of the gospel? But based on 1 Corinthians 15:1-4, Jesus died according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. What do you find here? The death, burial, and resurrection. Not to all the people, but here it comes. Look at that verse 41, brethren. Please, I beg you. But unto witnesses, underline, chosen before of God. Beloved, look how God is describing the eyewitnesses who gave you your four gospels. These were not just, you know, Johnny-come-latelys. It says that God chose them. Now, isn't Jesus God? Did not Jesus choose out the 12 out of an entire cadre of disciples who followed him? Luke 6. after spending a whole night in prayer before his father, seeking the father's face, to have, "Father, give me wisdom. Which 12 shall I pick? Which individuals do you want me to start this thing called church?" Why, how anyone can read this and come up with the baloney that you hear on the radio, internet, and in pulpits today. Chosen before of God, even to us. Remember, Brother Tuttle, he's very keen to underline those pronouns and then to put the antecedent to the pronoun. Who's the us? Who's the it? Who's the him? Who's the they? Who's the we? You're going to find out again, Peter did not come alone. He brought 6 other Jewish brothers. Now the Bible says in the mouth of 2 or 3, Peter brought that squared, or times 2. He brought 6, who did eat and drink with him after he arose from the dead. Underline that, puppy. Notice what he's saying about himself and the 6 men that he brought. Notice what is being said of those who wrote the 4 canonical New Testament Gospels. They were not late 1st century. They were not early 2nd century. And they were no way 3rd or 4th century with the Gnostic Gospel writings. And brothers and sisters, I give this to you so that you would have, number one, that your faith can rest in something that is truth. Secondly, that you can share it to others who may be wavering or vacillating because of the things that they hear coming out of the mouth of those preachers whom they sit under. And these preachers question the Bible, or they throw question marks, or they have doubt over the scriptures. Beloved, I want you to sink your teeth into the meat of God's word and to know that when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you are reading the most accurate and the most reliable reference source on the life of Jesus. You don't need National Geographic. You don't need the Learning Channel. And you don't need Oprah. You got 4 witnesses given to you. And I plead with you. You put your anchor in that sand, in that rock. Now, let's have a little fun. Jesus is apostle. One of them is the beloved John. The beloved John. I'm going to show you this beautiful succession here. And I'm going to be quoting from history. And then we'll call it an evening. And then we'll go to the throne of grace for prayer. Are you with me? Jesus, Son of God, the Lily of the Valley, the bright and morning star, the great I am, the good shepherd, the good physician, the gate, the door, by which if anyone enters in through Jesus, they will find pasture and go in and out and have contentment and peace and security. He is the great Alpha and Omega. He is the apostle and great bishop of the fold. He is the head of the church. He's the eternal Son of the living God, the only begotten. He is the creator of all things. He is the sustainer and the providential custodian of everything that he made. And he is the judge of all men, who someday will stand before this mighty judge, this roaring lion of the king of Judah. And they will have to give an account to every breath of air they sucked into their lungs and never gave him a thank you and never praised his holy name. He is the awesome I am of the burning bush. He is the angel of the Lord who appears in the Old Testament. This is God of God of very God, and very man of very man. And beloved, I have just scratched the surface of the iceberg in describing to you the Son of the Most High. He is the dread Lord. He is the Lord of hosts, the captain of the army of heaven. He is the high priest of his people. He is the King and Master and Lord of His people. And He is the intercessory high priest who pleads and is your advocate. He is the one who comes alongside of you in the blessed third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. He is the Savior. He is not only the offering, but He is also the sacrifice. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Have I said enough tonight? With no notes. Can you tell the world that? Can you proclaim that on the highest top of a building or on the highest peak? Jesus Christ is Lord, God Almighty. And He was also John's teacher. John's teacher. Well, who in the world was St. John? Well, he was one of the original 12. He was the lone apostle who stood at the very foot of the cross and witnessed the agony and the brutal murder of his master and teacher. He was there with Mary and all the other women that were named. Isn't it amazing that all the men but John skedaddled? And ladies, praise God for virtuous women of courage. It was the women who were willing to identify themselves with that bleeding mass of humanity and divinity. He was the one to whom Jesus could entrust the care of his mother, because Joseph was dead, and Joseph's brothers and two sisters, at least, at that time, were not saved. Notice Jesus Christ was not going to turn over his mother's care to the government and put Mary on the government dole. John, behold your mother. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. Who was John? He was the great evangelist who, according to church tradition and the church fathers, took the gospel sickle and thrust it into Asia Minor. Who was the apostle John? The writer of the gospel of John, where Jesus Christ is shown to be none other than perfect God wrapped in flesh. He is the one who gave us the book of the Revelation, with all of its visions and signs and wonders depicting the destruction of those who nailed Jesus to a cursed tree. Who was John? He was the one who gives us three of his letters with the oft-repeated terms of light, love, darkness, fellowship, communion. As far as we know, out of all the apostles that Jesus had called, he was the only one who died a natural death. So by the time the apostle John dies, brothers and sisters, all the other apostles who walked with Jesus had already been martyred. John was not martyred. Who is this John? He is one of those inner circles, Peter, James, and John. They were the ones who witnessed the transfiguration there in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus is transformed before them, brighter than the sun. And there Moses and Elijah come and commune with him. And beloved, that was not simply two random people. You have Moses, who represents the law. You have Elisha, who represents all the prophets, the law and the prophets, pointing to Jesus Christ as the fulfillment. And what did God the Father tell those three on that mountaintop? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Because everything that Moses wrote and everything that the prophets wrote point to this beloved incarnate Son of the Most High. Who was this John? Well, outside of Peter that night, John apparently had a ringside seat to Jesus' trial. We're told in the gospel narratives that somehow, some way, John was very familiar with the high priest and the cronies. There was some relationship there between John and those who had Jesus on trial. And though Peter was outside denying his master, John apparently was one of the few who got much closer to the proceedings. Are you with me so far? So we've seen who Jesus is and was. We've looked briefly at John. Well, now, who in the world was Mr. Polycarp? Well, I'm glad you asked. Those of you who were with me several years ago, we did some church history. Polycarp, listen carefully. He was the bishop of the church at Smyrna, one of the seven churches of Asia. So in all actuality, Polycarp had in his possession, probably, maybe not the original, but an accurate copy of Revelation. Now, you do the math. He was killed for his faith in the year 155 AD. And he was 86 years old when they killed him. Subtract 86 from 155, and Polycarp was born between 69 and 70 AD, roughly the time when Jerusalem fell. His death, as it's recorded in Eusebius's History of the Christian, or the History of the Church, is the oldest surviving record of any believer who was martyred. 155 AD. And he was a personal disciple and follower of St. John. So get the generational succession. Here's Jesus, sent by the Father from heaven. Jesus and John had a very close relationship. John was part of that inner circle. John was so close to Jesus the night of the Passover meal. It was not Peter, and it wasn't Thomas or Bartholomew, let alone Judas, the scoundrel. It was John who rested his head on Jesus' bosom and looked up and said, "Is it I? Am I going to betray you?" That's how John was close to Jesus. To put his head on Jesus' chest and to look up into the face that would soon be battered for him and say, "Is it I?" In this particular translation of Eusebius, Irenaeus relates this. Polycarp was still alive and came to Rome to discuss with the bishop at Rome some problems regarding the date of Easter. Polycarp not only was instructed by apostles and conversed with many who had seen the Lord, but also was appointed by apostles in Asia as bishop of Smyrna. And we know that John was so close to those seven churches. In all likelihood, it was St. John who ordained and laid hands on Polycarp. "I also saw him in my childhood." This is Irenaeus. Now look at the board, because Irenaeus is going to be schooled by Polycarp. Irenaeus says, "I also saw Polycarp in my childhood, for he lived a long time and passed away in extreme old age and glorious martyrdom. He continually taught the things he had learned from the apostles, the traditions of the church that alone are true. These facts are confirmed by all the churches of Asia and the successors of Polycarp to this day. And he is much more reliable witness to the truth than Valentinus and Marcion." Valentinus and Marcion were two scoundrels and two heretics in the days of these two church fathers and all other errorists. "In the name of the Bishop of Rome, Polycarp visited Rome and converted many among these heretics to the Church of God, proclaiming the one and only truth he had received from the apostles and that which was transmitted by the church. And there are those who heard him tell how John, the Lord's disciple, went to take a bath in Ephesus, but seeing Centurius, who is a heretic, inside, John rushes out of the bathhouse without bathing, crying, quote, 'Let's get out of here, lest the place fall in. Cerinthius, the enemy of the truth, is inside,' unquote." Polycarp himself, when Marcion once met him, asked, 'Do you recognize me?' And Polycarp says, 'I do indeed. I recognize the firstborn of Satan.' So careful were the apostles and their disciples, not even to converse with any mutilators of the truth, as Paul also saith, after the first and second admonishment, have nothing to do with anyone who causes divisions, since you know that such a person is perverted, sinful, being self-condemned. And that was a quote from Titus 3, 10 to 11. There is also a more powerful letter that Polycarp wrote to the Philippians, from which those who wish and care for their salvation may learn about the nature of his faith and preaching. That was written by a man in the year 325 or shortly thereafter. And Eusebius had the records and the writings of the things he quotes from these church fathers. Irenaeus is telling us, I knew Polycarp when he was young. I knew him. And Polycarp only taught us what the apostles gave to him. And it was an apostle who ordained him and placed him in the church at Smyrna. He was born on or about the time when Jerusalem fell to the Romans. And history tells us that this man was mentored by John, who was schooled by Jesus. Generational succession. What do you have? Jesus to Paul, Paul to Timothy, Timothy to faithful men, who in turn shall teach others also. Jesus teaches Paul. Paul teaches Aquila and Priscilla. They take under their wing this man who had an immature knowledge, but nonetheless saved. And they groom him. They inoculate him with the truth. They make him a more mature soldier. And Paul lets him loose to go to the Corinthian church and help them with their schisms. Jesus schools John. John schools Polycarp. Polycarp is known by Irenaeus. Irenaeus knows him as a young man, which means that Irenaeus would have to be born in the same time frame when Polycarp was born and John was becoming an aged man. And these church fathers have left to us their writings. Were they perfect? No. Were they inspired the same way as these men? No. But nonetheless, as men, they told us, they sat with these apostles. They ate with these apostles. They fellowshiped with these men as they were older and before they were martyred. And they heard the story of the Master from the lips of those who were eyewitnesses. And these individuals treasured what they heard and put them in their bosom. Okay. Who's this man? Irenaeus. Well, since we know that Polycarp died in 155, Irenaeus lived between 140 and 200 AD. So thus we have the proof from Eusebius in the years matched the fact that Irenaeus did know Polycarp when Polycarp was a young man. Are you ready for this? This is beautiful. He was born in Smyrna. And he was tutored by Bishop Polycarp. And then eventually God calls him to go to the city of Lyon, France. And in the ancient world it was called what? Gaul. And Irenaeus put on his boxing gloves and he combated the Gnostics. Oh, he went to Dukes with the Gnostics. And since he was schooled by Polycarp, who was mentored by John, and I taught you from his gospel and his letters that John was a fervent contender against the Gnostics, it stands to reason that since John taught Polycarp, Polycarp taught and mentored Irenaeus, that when it came for the church to address the errors of the Gnostics, Irenaeus rises to the forefront and takes them on because he had two good teachers. By way of generational succession. His greatest work is entitled Against Heresies. And it has survived today. We have a copy of that tome, Against Heresies. And in that book that he wrote, in the early 2nd century, he combats the Gnostics. And he is the one who comes up with the term the rule of faith. He is the one who coins the term the tradition. And he is the one who comes up with the term not only rule of truth, but rule of faith. Please. The solution that emerged in the 2nd century was that there was a certain line of teaching that was in harmony with the apostles' position, and the vital narrative of the faith was to be located with reference to that line. In the late 2nd century, Irenaeus, Bishop of Lyon, France, appealed directly to tradition to summarize what he believed to be the true gospel. And I'll read slow. He spoke of the rule of truth, comma, tradition, comma, and the preaching of the faith. Others, like Tertullian, a prominent teacher in the Church of North Africa, would refer to a similar notion of the rule of faith. The essence of all these ideas was that there was a particular fund of beliefs and values that had been faithfully transmitted by apostolic preaching and writing, and passed on in turn to those whose teaching was demonstrated to be the same. Now, are you with me? Listen to what's being said. All believers who were true to this census were part of the Catholic little c, or general universal Christian community, the fellowship of the body of Christ that transcended social, geographical, and temporal borders. Those who deviated from the consensus to the early church fathers, you had no part in this community. Now today, in our day, we have swung the tent wide open. Anything that calls itself Christian, anything that mumbles the name of Jesus, anything that wears a cross, anything that comes down the highway looking pious, looking self-righteous, or looking humble, we just open up the tent and let anything come into the tent. And over the tent we have Christian, or Christianity. Beloved, these early church fathers in the early churches who had the benefit of those who sat with the apostles, who in turn looked to faithful men, and they communicated that knowledge to the next generation. Beloved, they knew what the truth was. They knew what you had to believe. And beloved, they were uncompromising. If you did not measure up to the rule of faith or the rule of truth, those essentials, they looked at you and told you, you have no part with us. While the specific pressures that elicited such arguments varied, Gnosticism was among the commonest targets of their writings. In the mind of Irenaeus and others, what the rule of faith firmly implied was that over against the vast diversity of Gnostic ideas stood the essential consistency of a mainstream Christian tradition, and over against the secretness prized by the Gnostic teachers stood the public open practice of this Christian consensus, clear, ambiguous, and widely prevalent in the behavior of true believers everywhere. Let me read to you a snippet of Irenaeus and what he termed to be the rule of faith. Although the church is dispersed throughout the whole world, to the very ends of the earth, it has received from the apostles and their disciples this faith. As I wind down, you tell me whether or not you agree or disagree with what I'm about to give you. This is the late 1st century. This is the early 2nd century. Before Rome. One God, the Father Almighty, who made heaven and earth and the seas and everything in them. And in one Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was made flesh for our salvation, And in the Holy Spirit, who proclaimed through the prophets the times and the events, and the birth from a virgin, and the passion, and the resurrection from the dead, and the bodily ascension into heaven of the beloved Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, and his future appearing from heaven in the glory of the Father to sum up all things and to raise up anew all flesh of the whole human race. Anyone find something wrong? You had Christians, late 1st century, early 2nd century, who could give you that from their mouth. And when the Roman authorities began to put that pressure on the Christian community with their little loyalty test, with the little head bust of the Caesar, just a little pinch of incense, and we'll give you a letter, we'll give you a piece of paper that allows you to go home free for another year. Just a little pinch. A little pinch will do you. Just pinch it. And that Christian would stand in front of that delegation from the Roman government, like someday maybe you and I may have to stand before our own federal government. Before they shove you and I in a boxcar and send us off to some concentration camp to make rocks. Jesus is Lord. Just say Caesar's Lord, and you get to live another year. Jesus is Lord. Off with his noggin. You want to hear a little ditty from Irenaeus on the Gospels? This is from his own pen. This is the year 2017. He died around 200. Matthew composed a written gospel for the Hebrews in their own language, while Peter and Paul were preaching the gospel in Rome and founding the church there. After their death, Mark II, the disciple and interpreter of Peter, handed to us in writing the things proclaimed by Peter. Luke, the follower of Paul, wrote down in a book the gospel preached to him. Then John, the disciple of the Lord, who had rested on his breast, notice how John, by the beginning of the 2nd century, was designated. He who put his head on Jesus' breast produced a gospel while living in Ephesus in Asia. Right here. That's a translation from this man's writing. He just got done telling you the 4 canonical gospels. The witness of the early church. The early church only knew of 4 gospels. 4. Not 5, not 1, not 2, not dozens. 4. And the thing that I appeal to you tonight is that these men were in a succession. There was no broken line. One person taught the other influenced the other, and this person influenced those who heard him. And beloved, here it is, 2017, and you believed right now what these folks believed. No more, no less. No apology, no watering it down. Do you see what you have? You have a legacy. You have a heritage that goes all the way back. What are we going to do for the poor souls who stand in front of us? Let someone else teach them. Let the seminaries do their job. Let the Bible college do their job. The local church, we just wait for Jesus to come. Sweet Jesus, hurry up, get here. Get me out of Dodge. The reason why we have colleges and seminaries is because the local churches have abandoned their mission to do what they did in the 1st century. They did all this with no colleges and no seminaries. No internet. No blue Bible application. And according to what I read, did you catch the fact what Irenaeus said? Throughout the entire Roman world, this truth is proclaimed. And they did it with their feet and their lips and their life. What are you doing to advance the next generation of young people? Beloved, I'm here to tell you, you cannot pawn that responsibility on me alone. I got my part to play. And by God's grace tonight, maybe I put a little bit of fire under your blessed assurance. You have your part to play. What did Isaiah say? Here am I, Lord. Send me. Say, preacher, I don't want to be behind a pulpit. Okay, I don't want to go to Africa and give up all of my creature comforts. Okay, how about this? Lord, here am I. Use me. Is that more tolerable, maybe, than saying, here am I, send me? What about just simply, Lord, here am I? What, all my gifts and talents and everything that you've given to me? Well, what's your message going to be, church? Once I was blind, but boy, now can I see. Can you tell the world that? That's your message. You were once blind, but now by the grace of Jesus Christ, you can see. We have no right to break that chain. Will you kind of think on that, please?